Good morning. It is one thing to desire to save and all together another to be able to do it. And praise God that he both desires to save us and he is able to accomplish that salvation. That's what we celebrate this week. That's what we celebrate every Sunday, really. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 12. This morning, this Sunday morning, is, as we've heard, Palm Sunday. It marks the beginning of the Passion Week of Christ. And I just encourage you to take this week to, in your devotional life, to especially focus on the Passion of Christ, on this week that leads up to Resurrection Sunday. Read through the gospel accounts. It's fascinating that all four of the gospels, though there's so many things that are covered individually in those gospels, each of them devote about 40% of their entire narrative to this week. They see this as the pinnacle of the gospel, is this week of the Lord's Passion. And so even as we as a church come together a few times this week to celebrate and to remember these things, Thursday night has been mentioned, we'll have a Seder service. That is a rabbi, he's been here before, he's a Messianic Jew, and he's going to come lead us through the significance of a Passover dinner from the perspective of someone who's come to know Christ as his Messiah. I think that'll be a rich time for you. It's not a dinner, it's free, you just come and enjoy it, and we'll walk through those elements. Friday night to come together and reflect on the death of Christ, to take communion together as we remember that Friday evening where our Lord is crucified, and then Sunday morning to show up together as the sun rises, and we remember him risen, that he did not stay on that cross, and he did not stay on that in that grave, in that tomb, but he is risen indeed, and we'll celebrate that together next Sunday morning. So let's immerse ourselves in this. This is it. This is what it is all about for us. John chapter 12 is the account of the triumphal entry of Christ. We'll start in verse 12 and read all the way through an event that probably takes place on Monday morning, but I want to include it in our time together here today. John writes this: "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" Every decision we make in life, big and small, has ramifications. You agree with that? Every decision we make, the smallest decisions that we make have ramifications. They may be temporary, they may be minor, but there are ramifications to decisions we make in this life. There is no greater decision we make in this life than what we will do with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the ramifications of that decision about who Christ is and what he's done and whether or not we're going to believe in him and whether or not we're going to follow after him, they're not ramifications that last for a week or for a month or even to the end of our life. The decision about Christ that we make lasts for all of eternity. Life is incredibly short, and after this short life ends, we will have life everlasting if we follow after Christ, but we have to make a decision about Christ. And so, are we following Christ? If you're not, I ask you this, will you follow Christ? It is the purpose of John's gospel. He tells us in chapter 20, all these things, he could have written so many things, but all these things he wrote that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why he wrote. As we read this, every event, the way he talks about the triumphal entry, the things he records are so that when we read it, we would be reminded that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one, and he is the Son of God. He's not just a good man. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a prophet. He is God come to earth. And we encounter in John's account of this event on this Sunday, four different groups that respond to Christ. And then four statements that Christ makes in response to this final group. And that'll kind of guide our thoughts this morning. But we've got to understand the context. When you come to verse 12, you encounter a large crowd. Now, where did this crowd come from? Why are they just out in the field and Jesus happens to come along? Now, in fact, Christ has been orchestrating for weeks now the presence of this crowd for him when he enters into Jerusalem for the Passover. And to understand how these crowds get here, we have to go back a little bit in the story and understand the context that leads to this crescendo on this Sunday morning. For about a year now in Christ's ministry, two and a half years into his ministry until his death, he transitions in the way he functions. Everything he had done up front was very public. He was doing miracles in front of crowds. He was seeking crowds. He would go to places and to towns, and all the people would gather to him, and he would heal everybody in these towns. And he'd tell everybody, go tell everybody about me, about my message. He was sending his disciples out from village to village to find people that would believe in him. And then about a year before his death, he shifts in the way he functions. All of a sudden in the narrative, instead of seeking crowds, he's trying to get away from crowds. Instead of teaching to large groups, he's pulling away with his disciples. Instead of performing miracles out in the open that are these huge manifestations of his deity to the world, he starts functioning different, even with his miracles. He'll do things like, okay, you're going to go and you're going to wash this mud out of your eye and you're going to be healed, right? And then he kind of gets out of town. So that by the time the miracle happens, he's not around. Peter makes this unbelievable confession in Matthew 16. He's, who do people say that I am? And they go through the list. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Amazing confession. You know what Christ says right after that? Okay, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. And it's so odd, it seems, because the whole of his ministry for 2+ years has been to tell everybody he's the Christ. And now at the end of his life, he's saying, okay, let's keep it quiet now. Let's not advertise that I'm the Messiah. Let's not make this public presentation of it. And the reason for that is he's preparing his disciples for the fact that he's going to die. There are two seminal events, and we won't take the time this morning to walk through them, but I think they make clear in John 6 and in Matthew 12 that the people and the leaders of Israel have rejected Christ. They have rejected him. And so instead of a movement that would seem toward a throne, he begins to move toward the cross. And he begins at that point to speak of his death to his disciples and prepare them for the time when he would no longer be with them. And so by the time we get to John 11, he has been engaged in this kind of ministry for almost a year. And now the Passover is 6 weeks away, and it tells us, Luke tells us, that his face is set to Jerusalem. He knows that in 6 weeks he's going to the cross. He knows it. Nobody else knows it, and the people he's telling, they don't even believe it. The disciples don't understand it until after he's gone, but he knows his face is set towards Jerusalem. He speaks of dying. He speaks of the manner in which he's going to die, and he knows the timing of it as well. After all this private preparation, after all this seeking of privacy with disciples and alone, you have Lazarus. And then the miracle of Lazarus stands out in the narrative as being in a contrasting manner with the way he's been performing miracles. He purposefully magnifies the way he performs the miracle on Lazarus. All right, do you remember what happens? The people come to him, they're friends of his, and they say, your friend Lazarus is sick. Well, what would you expect Jesus to do? Jump up and go heal him, right? The request has come from these dear friends that their brother is sick, and they want Jesus. They go to the right place. They know he has the power and the ability. They know he loves Lazarus. They know he loves them. And so it's like, come heal our brother. And what does Jesus do? He waits. He waits 2 days, and then he takes off. He waits for Lazarus to die, and then when he gets there, even then he doesn't immediately perform the miracle. He waits until the highest day of mourning. He waits until the people that are gathered around would be at their height, so the most people can witness this miracle that he performs. And then he doesn't go alone into the grave at night, right, and put his hand on Lazarus. He has healed, he's raised the dead remotely before, hasn't he? Hey, go home, your kid's fine. He could have done that. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He stands out in the public view of everyone and says, Lazarus, come forth, right? And they're all looking at the grave for this guy they've been mourning. And what happens? Well, behold, he comes hopping out of the grave, right? In his wrappings, I'm assuming. It's done in a way that everybody sees and everybody knows and everybody is talking about the nature and the power of this miracle. Why? Because he's headed to Jerusalem. He knows the time has come for him to go to the cross, and he has to move the people and move the powers so that the Friday night that's before him in a month and a half can take place. And so you come to chapter 11, verse 57, and you see exactly what happens is exactly what he wants to happen. The chief priest and the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. They have plotted to kill him. They finally decided, we can't tolerate this anymore. We must kill him. We must take his life. He's causing too much trouble. In fact, we got to kill Lazarus too. It's not going to do any good just to have Jesus dead if this guy's walking around that we saw and heard has been raised from the dead. So we got to take them both out. And so if you know where he is, they pass the word. They're to be obeyed. If you know where Jesus is, you let us know. Then verse 54. Actually, it is verse 54, but it's in Luke. In Luke, we find out that Jesus, after he goes to Ephraim. Now, if you were to look at a map, and you can look in the back of your Bible, if you can find Jerusalem, just to the north of Jerusalem is this little town called Ephraim. And for 6 weeks after he was in Bethany, he goes and he ministers in and around this little village of Ephraim. And then in Luke 17, verse 11, trust me, I'm going somewhere with this. Hang with me. I know it's geography time. In Luke 17, it says that on his way to Jerusalem, he goes through Samaria and Galilee. Now, you look at a map, and you have Ephraim, and then just to the south of it is Jerusalem. And you think, wait a second. If I'm going to go from Ephraim to Jerusalem, I just take a short little trip south, and I'm there. Luke tells us he doesn't do that. He goes from Ephraim, he goes to the north through Samaria, and then he goes through Galilee, and then he comes back down through Bethany to Jerusalem. Why? Why does he do this? In fact, he has to not only just go north, he has to cross the Jordan River twice. He goes down through Bethany, he crosses the Jordan River again, and he goes along what's known as the ridge route. And I think this is strategic to understanding what happens in John chapter 12. The ridge route was a path that pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, would take to come from the north of Israel to the south for Passover. And the reason they took this route, though it was more dangerous and though it was more difficult, is they wanted to avoid Samaria because they hated the Samaritans. And so they took this dangerous route from the north to the south, and Jesus goes up north through Samaria and then comes back down the ridge route. And we find out in Luke's gospel that he starts to travel with these pilgrims that are moving from the north to the south for Passover. And again, unlike his previous 9 months or so of ministry, instead of being quiet, instead of being private to himself, he starts to do these miracles out in the open. He heals the 10 lepers. He confronts the Pharisees head on. He preaches of the kingdom in a very public way. And he again is gathering crowds. And there's a buzz about Lazarus. And there's public miracles again. And he's rebuking the Pharisees again in public. And now it's Friday before Palm Sunday. They're traveling down this road. And on Friday, he stops in Bethany. Okay, now just picture this. Here you are. You're making the pilgrimage as a Jew from the north of the kingdom to Jerusalem for Passover. Where have you most likely made arrangements to sleep? Somewhere in Jerusalem. Does that make sense? You find out that's exactly what people had literally set up tents all over and around the city. They'd stay within a Sabbath day journey so they could get into the temple during the week or even during the Sabbath. And they're going to Jerusalem. Jesus stops in Bethany. And that's important for a number of reasons. And the rest of the pilgrims go into Jerusalem. Now look at the text, chapter 12, verse 1. We see that Jesus stays there for a feast. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and they give him a dinner. And this is the dinner where Mary and Martha, and their, or Martha, excuse me, it's Mary, that takes the ointment and pours it over his feet and anoints him with the oil and washes his feet with her hair. There's this amazing scene of sacrifice. Of course, Judas in the background, he's just getting upset at this. What a waste of money, right? But we know in his heart, he's determined at this point, he's going to betray Jesus and give him over to the Pharisees. Why does all this matter? Because there's one question on everybody's mind. Look at verse 55 of chapter 11. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. These are all these pilgrims that had come. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Do you think he'll come to the feast at all? Do you think he'll show up? That's the question everybody has. They've heard of what Lazarus has done. They're in Jerusalem. They're going, do you think he's going to show up? Do you think the Pharisees are looking for him? The Pharisees want to arrest him. Everybody knows this. And now they're in Jerusalem thinking, I wonder if he'll show up. Lo and behold, bands of pilgrims begin to pour into the city. And the question's being asked, is he coming? And these pilgrims are going, actually, I got to tell you what. I just walked with him on the ridge route, and he is coming. Well, where is he? He stopped in Bethany. Now, it's Saturday. You think, why didn't they go and see him? Because Bethany is more than a Sabbath day journey outside of Jerusalem. So he's too far to get to on a Sabbath. So you have this entire day and a half of building anticipation that Jesus is coming. We can't get to him, so we got to wait for him to come to us on Sunday morning. They all get up early on Sunday morning. These pilgrims have said they're coming. Now coming from Bethany are all these people that had seen him raise Lazarus. They're going to continue the journey into Jerusalem, and he's met by these massive crowds pouring out of the east gate of Jerusalem to meet Jesus, whom they've been told is going to come, okay? So there's this swelling sense of anticipation. There's this excitement about his arrival. There's a building drama surrounding what is this confrontation going to look like, because we know the Pharisees are looking for him. And there's a primary thing in their mind, and that is this the one that raised Lazarus from the dead? The text tells us they were showing up because of the sign. And what I want you to see in all this is that Christ is in control. It's very easy when you read the narratives and you think of how horrific the cross is to think that Christ somehow lost control that last week of his life. And that the Pharisees take over and the Sadducees take over and Rome takes over and they put our Savior to death and he makes the most of it. That's not what's happening. He has set his face toward Jerusalem. He is looking to that cross, and he begins to orchestrate events so that the week unfolds exactly as he would intend. And he uses the crowds as his own cover. He doesn't show up privately, and the Pharisees surround him and arrest him so they can take him away. He knows that that's not the day he's to be crucified. He knows it's not until the end of the week. And so for the beginning of the week, he actually uses the crowds to protect himself. I think, by the way, that's why they go to Judas. They knew where Jesus was. They just didn't know where he was when he was alone. He was in the public Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And so they go to Judas and say, listen, if you can tell us when he'll be alone, then we'll be able to arrest him. and I'm getting a little sidetracked, but it's fascinating to watch because it seems Judas is surprised. The preparations for the Last Supper happen outside of Judas's knowledge, and then he gets there, and lo and behold, they're finally alone, and so Judas has to figure out a time where he can get out. He's like, oh man, we're finally alone. Now's the time to betray him, and what does he do? He sneaks out, right, makes an excuse. Jesus says, go do what you have to do. He goes and he gets the Sanhedrin. They come back to the upper room and they're gone. It's like, oh, where did he go? Judas is like, oh, he's probably praying. It's one of the things he does, all right? So we'll go find him in the garden. So anyway, Christ is orchestrating all this. Christ is in control. And now these crowds are surrounding him. He's forcing the hands of the leaders. He's forcing the hands of Judas. He's forcing the hands of the crowds. Because he is headed to the cross. We must see this. To see the power of the Passion Week, we must understand that Christ never loses control. That Christ is not submitting himself to the function of man. We see depraved human beings working out the plan of God at the direction of God and under the hand of a sovereign God. The crowds aren't in control. Judas isn't. I always think with Judas, Judas was in control. How hard do you think Judas would have been for Christ to take out? You whisper to Peter, Peter, Judas wants to betray me. And Peter, chop his head off, like in 30 seconds, right? That Judas is not a problem. Christ has intent and purpose to go to the cross. It's not the Pharisees that are in control, and it's not the Sadducees. The last thing they want is some big fiasco during Passover. That would just ruin their place. One of the ways I always picture this is as a dad wrestling with your kids. Right? And do you, dads, you wrestle with your kids, do you let them feel like they're winning? Right? And if you, now, you know, my son's getting to a point where I'll probably have to, you know, at some point we're going to move past the point where I'm pretending. But you know what I'm talking about? Where maybe they're on top of you, and I used to always let them, okay, put me in whatever position you want, get wherever you want, and we'll see if I can get out of it in 3 seconds. Like, that's our little game that we play. If you were to walk into the middle of the room, and you see my daughter on my back, you know, holding my arms down, would you have the feeling of, oh boy, she's in total control of the situation? This is exactly the picture that you should have of the events of the Passion Week, where it looks like Judas is in control. It looks like the Pharisees are getting what they want. It looks like the crowds are bringing Christ to crucifixion. And the whole time, they're like a little girl on the back of their dad. They're not really in control of the situation. Christ is the one that is in control. And so we find out he does, verse 12, the next day, this is now Sunday morning, the large crowds that had come to the feast, they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. That's, those pilgrims have told them that. So what do? They take branches of palm trees and they go out to meet him. These great crowds come out to meet him. They're met by the crowds coming in the other direction. And they cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This is the first group we encounter here, the crowds, and they're crying out, Hosanna. This is a quote from the psalm that Mike read for us at the beginning, from Psalm 118. Hosanna is an English word that's taken from a Greek word that's taken from a Hebrew word. And the only time it's used in all of the Old Testament is in Psalm 118. It's part of the Hallel Psalms or the Hallelujah Psalms. It's the songs that people would sing as they ascended to Jerusalem. It was required that every young Jewish boy memorize these psalms. And the word means, save us now. It's a cry for help. It's the cry of a drowning person crying out, save me. And it's declared to the one, to the Messiah, who has the ability to save. That's the picture in Psalm 118. I cry out to him, Hosanna. I cry, save me, and blessed be the name of the Lord. He does, in fact, save me. The song we sing, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, is a picture of that day when Messiah comes and salvation comes. And you think, isn't this a good thing that they're crying this out? Isn't this a good thing that the crowds are clamoring for salvation? Well, on the surface it is, but we find out rather quickly that the salvation they wanted was not the salvation that Jesus offered. The salvation they wanted was a salvation from Rome. The salvation that they wanted was political salvation. They wanted vindication against the Roman Empire. They wanted vindication against their enemies. They wanted political power. They wanted a throne. They wanted a kingdom. And Jesus says, I offer you a kingdom, but my kingdom is spiritual. They say he's come in the name of the Lord, that he's the King of Israel. Blessed be his name. Jesus doesn't correct any of this. He doesn't reject the praise. He's worthy of receiving it. He is the Messiah. He is coming in the name of the Lord. But their hearts didn't understand the very message that they proclaimed. They wanted a deliverance that God had not promised. They wanted deliverance on their own terms. That's precisely the way Luke finishes his narrative of the triumphal entry, is Jesus looking over Jerusalem and saying, oh, that you would have known the terms of peace. And he's in tears. Because these very people that are crying out for something he's not offering. They're crying out for terms that he's not offering. Oh, that you would have known the terms of peace. Then verse 14, notice what Jesus does. This should have been immediately informative of their expectations, but it wasn't. And John adds some helpful understanding for us. He finds a young donkey and set on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. We see his disciples' misunderstanding here. John enters a narrative note. Remember, this happens after, he's writing this after the resurrection, and says his disciples did not understand these things at first. We did later. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered the things that had been written about him and the things that had been done to him. You got to imagine how confusing it must have been for them, right? I mean, the crowds are showing up. They're crying out the right things. This seems like it's good news. And they're praising him as king, and then he's crying. What's going on? They're raising him up as their Messiah, and yet he speaks of death. Everything they saw points to the fact that he is the Messiah. They see miracles. He's raising the dead. They've never seen him sin. He receives praise as king, but then he weeps, and they just don't get it until after he's glorified. And I just imagine, can you not imagine how those disciples must have pored over the Old Testament after Jesus rose again? And just started thinking through, oh, do you remember when he did this? Do you remember when he did this? Oh, of course. Isaiah is so clear now. The servant has to suffer first. Why didn't we see this? How did we miss this? And so they do discover these truths, he tells us in verse 16, but it's not till after Jesus was glorified. These are not the prophecies the disciples expected to be fulfilled. They did not see at that time that Jesus had to suffer first before he would reign. And then we see in verses 17 and 18, the crowds again. They had been with him, and when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, those had seen, they continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So they come out to Jesus because he could perform miracles such as raising people from the dead. You think, well, of course. But that's all they were there to see. They were thrill seekers. They wanted this for themselves. They wanted a Messiah that can raise the dead, right? That's a pretty good feature, is it not, of a general going into battle? Hey, look, we got to take down this Roman government. It's not a bad deal to have a guy at the front of our army that every time one of us dies can just say our name and we pop back up. That's a tough army to defeat, right? This is a good thing. They're coming out to them, but they were only there for the signs. They were there on their own terms. And this is exactly what happens in John chapter 6. Remember, if Jesus feeds the thousands with a few loaves and fishes, and he crosses the sea, the next morning they show up and they want breakfast. That was an amazing miracle you did for dinner. I don't know if they showed up with two eggs, but said, what can you do with eggs and a muffin, right? This is what we want. And what does he say to them? He says, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no part of me. And they were like, okay, whoa. That's a little too much. Like, I'm willing to come for the miracles. I'm willing to show up for the free dinner. It's cool when you raise people from the dead and heal the lepers. But no, don't ask me to give anything up. Don't ask me to sacrifice. Those are not the terms on which I'm willing to follow. And their honor was just superficial, and Jesus knows this. They honored them with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. We see this in John chapter 2 and John chapter 8. Jesus says, you must abide. And the disciples are constantly fooled by this. They see the crowd showing up, and they think, this is awesome. And Jesus is always going, it's not what you think. They're here for the fun stuff, but they're not really committed to me. And so how do you move from the cries of Hosanna on Sunday to the cries of crucify him on Friday morning? And the answer is Monday and Tuesday. It was the same as John 6. Jesus goes into the temple and he begins to teach. And no doubt he taught the same things he had taught over and over and over again. If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. If you want any part of me, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. I'm like, wait a second. We showed up for the Lazarus stuff. That's what we're here for. Hosanna, if you're going to do that, you're the Messiah. But don't talk of sacrifice. Don't talk of expectation. And when Jesus begins to teach, the crowds turn on him. The crowds say, we don't want to have any part of that. And so by Friday morning, the leadership is easily able to stir this crowd up that's heard for 3 days about what Jesus really expects. They're easily turned to say, well, this can't be the Messiah then. Listen to the way he talks. He talks of sacrifice. He talks of service. He talks of giving himself up. He talks of a spiritual kingdom. This can't be the Messiah. And so now the crowd is easily able to cry out, crucify him. And then we have the Pharisees in verse 19. They're just frustrated. They start to look at each other, start to blame each other, point fingers at each other. You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. No doubt, whoever's idea it was to tell everybody to arrest Jesus, it's probably the one they're pointing at. Like, see, told you it wouldn't work, right? All these people, thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands of people, and we told them all, you let us know if you see Jesus. Look what's happening. They're out praising him. They're giving him honor. They're speaking of him as Messiah. This isn't going to work. This edict that they had delivered that we see at the end of chapter 11 was a commandment, and it's ignored. And so they just begin to wag their fingers at one another. Their authority has been challenged, and there's nothing they can do. And again, we see God completely in control. Just as an historical note, I think sometimes when we encounter the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we think of them as cohorts. And the reality is they hated each other. And they were fine to live with one another as long as they didn't mess with one another's territories. The Pharisees were in charge of the synagogues. Those are the small little teaching institutions around the countryside. They were the pastors to the people. And then you had the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And that was run by the Sadducees. And you remember in John, the beginning of John, Jesus cleanses the temple, and the Sadducees are ready to kill him at that point. The Pharisees don't care. Like, what do we care? He's messing with your turf, not ours. Well, what has Jesus done? He's now traveled around from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. He's performed miracles. He's confronted the Pharisees, and now the Pharisees are ready to kill him. That's where we are at the end of John chapter 11. The problem is they don't have the political clout to do it without the Sadducees. So now how is Christ going to orchestrate it so that not just the Pharisees get on board, but the Sadducees get on board? And by the way, before the end of the week, the Roman government gets on board. How does he do it? He shows up in the temple on Monday morning. And he cleans out the temple again. And he possesses the temple. He literally says, he sets up shop in the temple. He's surrounded by the crowd so no one can get to him. The Pharisees just want to avoid an incident during Passion Week, the Passover week. And now the Sadducees are like, that's it, we've had enough. And so Christ is in control, and he's moving the hearts of these people to accomplish his will. The disciples are confused. The crowds are fickle. The leaders are frustrated. But there's this one more group that we encounter in John, and it's put here, I think, to purposefully bolster his entire purpose. to speak to the fact that not only has Jesus come and can be believed and embraced as the Messiah, the Son of God, but it's not just for the Jews. That this message is for everyone, and we encounter a really unlikely group, a group of Greeks, a group of Gentiles. Now, it's not out of the ordinary for Greeks or Gentiles to come. There's a whole court in the temple built just for the Gentiles. There's a Gentile court. 1 Kings 8 tells us in Solomon's temple that this was done. This was repeated in the second temple. And so this group of Greeks, they've come for Passover. They've heard of this Jesus, and they go to Philip, which is a Greek name, which may be why they go to Philip. They go to Philip. Philip does what he does. He goes to Andrew, and Andrew does what Andrew does. He brings people to Jesus. And so this is the sequence of events, and they're going to bring these Gentiles to Jesus. They want to see Jesus. They want to have an interview with Jesus. They want to talk to this Jesus that they've heard of. And I think one of the reasons this scene becomes so ironic is because it's in the context of the Messiah being rejected by his own people and the Gentiles, the outsiders, seeking him. And we get a glimpse here of what's going to happen after the cross and the Great Commission. That Christ is going to say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You're going to start in Jerusalem, but it's going to move out. And this message is not just for the Jews. I have a plan that's much bigger than one people. I have a plan that is for all peoples. And he makes four statements in this context, and I just want to look at each of these briefly. The first is this, in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, this is a fascinating theme. I'll give you the references. I'd encourage you, if you have time this week, to look these up. I won't read them all. But throughout John's gospel, this issue of the hour has come up time and time again. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 23. Chapter 7, verse 30. Chapter 8, verse 20. And every time the issue of Christ's hour comes up, he says, the hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. And so he's escaping the hands of his enemies. He's thwarting the plans of his enemies. He's avoiding death. He's avoiding those that would want to arrest him and kill him because his hour has not yet come. And now here we are, the week of the Passion. He's speaking to a group of Greeks and he says, the hour has come. This is it. Absolute control. Absolute purpose. The time is now. And from now on, when we encounter the word hour in the book of John, it's in the sense of immediacy. The hour is here. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 17. They want to see Jesus. He says, if they want to see me, there's a truth they need to know. I'm on my way to be glorified. They don't know what that means, but it sounds good. Well, we want to be a part of that. He's going to be the most glorious person in all the universe. Every knee will bow before him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That sounds good. We'd like to get in on that. But then he makes a second shocking statement. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Wait a second. You're on your way to be glorified, and now you're telling us you have to die first. That glory is at the end of death. And he uses this picture that unless a seed goes into the ground and gives of his life, the life that's within it, the yield, the fruit, cannot be known and cannot be seen unless the seed dies. Truly, truly, I say to you, you can count on this. See, they were looking for physical revolution, and he's offering a spiritual one. They were looking for a political, military revolution, and they would have done anything to have it. And he says, that's not what I bring. He says, I'm going to die. It was death that would bring salvation. It was death that would bring glory. As long as I am alive, Christ says, the life that's within me cannot escape and bring forth the harvest that God intends. I must die so that I can bring life. You still want to see me? You still want to interview me? You still want to come after me, he says? Do you still want to follow me? He goes, well, then let me step it up a notch. And he makes a third statement in verse 25. Not only must I die, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He applies the truth to them. It's not just me, it's true for you as well, he says. My path to glory is through death, but so is yours. If you want to gain your life, you have to lose it. If you want eternal life, if you want real life, if you want to follow me, then you must lose your life to this world to have it. This isn't how they thought. This isn't how we think. But this is what Scripture teaches, isn't it? If you want to be lifted up, how does Scripture say to be lifted up? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You want to be first. How does Scripture say that you be first? You be last. You want to be blessed. You want to be rich. What's the path to rich, blessed life? Poor in spirit, giving up. You want to experience God's strength in your life. It's experienced in your own weakness. This is not how we think today. It's not how they thought then. Then verse 26, he makes a fourth statement. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. You want to serve me, then follow me. You want to serve me, you've got to be where I am. And this is where I'm going. I'm going to death. I'm going to Calvary. I'm going to the cross. This is the kind of language that Paul picks up that we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians, where he says in chapter 4, I'm carrying around in my flesh the death of Christ all day long. Because I'm following him metaphorically to Calvary. That's what it means to serve Jesus, to follow Jesus, is to give up of self and to forsake my own life for his sake. You want to have a relationship with this king, he says, then you're going to have to come on his terms, and his terms are death to self. George Mueller, when asked the question, what is the secret to your life? This was his answer. He says, there was a day I died, that I died to George Mueller, to his opinions, preferences, taste, and will. I died to this world and its approval. I died to the approval or blame even of brethren or friends. There was a day I died. Jesus says, if you want to follow after me, if you want to serve me, then you must take up your cross and follow me. That is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. You can trace this idea through Luke most powerfully. Every time Jesus predicts his death in the book of Luke, it's fascinating. Chapter 9, twice. Chapter 13, chapter 18. It comes on the heels of or is connected to a statement of denying yourself. The first time he predicts his death in Luke 9, verse 22, verse 9, 23, he says, and you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He predicts his death again and then encounters people who desire to follow him and says, this is what it means to follow me. He predicts his death again and he tells the parable of the narrow door. He predicts his death again in the context of the rich young ruler and says, you want to follow after me? Sell everything you have and then you can be a part of me. For Christ, the path to Jerusalem was a path to the cross. It was a path through death and through rejection. And Paul tells us that the shame of the cross was a necessary precursor to the glory of the throne. Suffering is the path to glory. And if we misunderstand the path to Jerusalem, as these people did, we will misunderstand the path of discipleship in our own lives. We cannot make the same mistake that these crowds make. We cannot come to Jesus on our own terms. The disciples and crowds, they were looking for a throne. They were looking for a political deliverer, and Christ was headed towards a cross. I think we do this in our day, don't we? Even in the church, there's so much talk that the answer to what ails America is political deliverance. That's not what ails America. That's not the problem. And I'm not saying don't be involved, and I'm not saying don't vote. I'm not saying don't be active participants in the process. We should be. We're citizens of this country. We're to submit to its rules and be part of the process. But brother and sister, that is not what's going to save us. Our country needs a church that will stand up for the truth of the gospel. A church that will stand up and speak the truths, that this is what it means to follow after Christ. and people that live it without hypocrisy. You think, well, how could it possibly be worth it? Notice that each of these statements comes with a promise. You must die, verse 24, but if you die, you'll bear fruit. You need to hate your own life and lose it, but if you do, you'll have eternal life. Verse 26, you must follow after me to death, but if you do, remember where I'm going. I'm headed to glory, John chapter 4, 14. And you must serve me, but if you serve me, the Father will honor you. So for Christ, he says, the path to glory is not the path that you think. The path is through suffering. The path is through the cross. But brother and sister, it's worth it. Because on the other side of Friday is Sunday morning. And the other side of death and suffering and difficulty is eternal life. And so he says, what does it mean to serve me? It means give me your life. And in the grand scheme of things, is that really that big of a deal? It seems so ominous to talk about, and it feels so huge when Christ says, look, I don't want much, I just want your life. And we think, oh, that's everything. Can I hold something back? And he's like, that's really not that much. It's this brief little blip on the screen compared to all eternity, and that's all I want. You give me that. You give me that little bit, that token that says, yes. Yes, Jesus, I'm following after you. You give me that small little token that is your life, and I will bless you forever and ever and ever. Not that big of a thing, is it? You must die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. You have to reject the praise of man, reject exaltation from man, and honor Christ. The crowds, they wanted all the perks of following Christ without any of the cost. I think we can relate to that in our day. I think we see that. I won't mention the name of the church. I had a conversation with someone in here last week that had just been to a funeral service that was conducted by a very large church. But it was totally absent of the gospel, totally absent of any mention of Christ, totally absent of scripture and hope. Why? Because church after church after church, its fundamental desire is to build a crowd. You don't build a crowd by saying, hey, everyone, take up your cross and follow after Christ. And so the church, they're attracted to programs, attracted to anything that's going to just watch my kids a few hours a week, right? Attracted to music, attracted to social work, attracted to all the trappings of Christianity without the gospel. You start talking about following Christ, you start talking about the gospel, and it's like, okay, now wait a second. That's a little personal. And so we see the same things present in our day. We see the same temptations in our own life. These people knew their Bibles. These Pharisees, these leaders, they knew their Bibles better than we do. They were consistent showing up every week at service. They were in service, and yet they came face to face with the Messiah, and they missed it. How easy is it to show up and to sing, to shout Hosanna, to serve a little bit, to belong to a church, to take upon yourself the name Christian, and never, ever really meet the Messiah? To never say, here is my life. Jesus says, it must cost you your life. I would say to you this morning, if you're visiting, you're a non-believer, or if you've come for years and you've just never surrendered, these are the terms of surrender. Jesus says, I want your life. In the big scheme of things, it's not that big of a deal, but that's what I want. You have to serve me. You have to surrender your will to my will, your purposes to my purposes. Your resources become mine. Your gifts become mine. Your strengths become mine. And this is what I will do for you. You will yield fruit abundantly when you die. You'll die to self and fruit will come forth from your life. I will grant you when you die eternal life. I'll grant you blessing, and I will grant you honor, but you must die to self. And that is to embrace Jesus Christ and say, I will follow him. I pray you do that today. Today, I pray you do it today. Don't wait. Don't wait. And believer, I think there's unbelievable rejoicing for us to be done on a day and a week such as this. For all the rejection there is in the triumphal entry and all the pain that's involved in Friday, we know Sunday's coming, right? And I always find it a little bit hard to be all that somber about Friday when I know Sunday's coming. And it's good to reflect, and it's good to cry, and it's good to meditate on the death of Christ, but all that meditation is done not in hopelessness, but in the hope of Sunday. We know Sunday is coming, and so we rejoice. We have salvation, we have honor, we have eternal life. Those belong to us in Christ. I think there's a challenge for us, too, to be reflective in our own souls regarding how much and to what degree we've died to self. I just, in evaluating just my own life against this text this week, have been thinking, how, in what ways have I sacrificed fruitfulness because I'm unwilling to die to myself in certain areas? And what degree, to what connection is there between death to self and fruitfulness? And I just think, believers, there's probably those areas we're holding on to. You've committed your life to Christ. You've made that step. You truly believe in him. But there's still this refinement that needs to be done, this sanctification. Eternal life is yours. God promises that. We're not going to lose it. But in the process of sanctification, are there things you're holding on to? Are there areas of your life you're like, I just don't know if I want to give that up yet. I don't know if it's worth it. And just think, I wonder if there's not a direct correlation between the degree to which we're willing to die and the measure of fruitfulness and effectiveness of our lives. If we want to see revival, and I pray that we do, this is where it's going to start, is by believers acting like believers, living our lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and then respond to this in song. And I would just challenge you, I'd encourage you, if you have questions about this, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, just grab somebody. Grab me, grab anybody you've seen on stage, grab anybody. Just randomly grab a person and tell them, hey, I want to know this more. Tell me more about this. And if they're Philip and they can't answer your question, they'll bring you to Andrew. And if Andrew can't answer it, take you to Dave Finderson in the front row, okay? And he'll give you the answer. So today, do that work today. Let's pray. Father, I ask that by the power of your Spirit, because I know it's not the persuasiveness of man, I know that you have the power to overcome stubbornness and to overcome pride and to overcome sinfulness. Father, to reach into the heart of someone that doesn't know you and to draw them to yourself. And I pray that even in this moment, Father, you would do that. Or maybe it's someone who's never heard the good news before. Maybe it's someone who's heard it for years and they're like the Pharisees and they're like the crowds and they've been playing church. And they're showing up because of all the good things that are in it for them, but they've not given their lives to you. Father, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray that they would know, Father, that no matter how well they're known, no matter what people have thought, we will rejoice. We will rejoice if they come to know you today. Father, for us who do know you, what a joy and what a privilege to know that these promises are ours, eternal life and honor. But Lord, we still battle the flesh and we battle a lack of faith day after day after day. Increase our faith, increase our trust in you to daily take up our cross and die to self and follow after you. Show us those areas that we hold on to. Make them clear to us, Father, that we might trust in you more in those things for the sake of your glory. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.